Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are. And as we talked about even in brief on Sunday of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being like a sponge that's filled but sits in the ocean, you are so much larger than we could ever contain. And yet, through the unique work of the gospel, you decided in triune will to enter into not only relationship, but to re-enter into a relationship which we ruined by rebelling against your perfect goodness. And yet in your loving kindness, you so chose to adopt on account of the completed work of your one true Son, who though it was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. But now Christ, having been highly ascended to the right hand of God, has poured out his Spirit among us, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, when we confess faith in you, we do so by no other mechanism or no other means apart from you and your love for the lost and a zeal for your glory. So as we seek to study you, stir our hearts in worship. For as Christ says to his disciples, through the gospel, we have been given eyes to see and ears to hear what prophets longed to see. So Jesus, be big in our midst tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so there are, for those of you who are coming late, and Isaac, if you want to tell people when Sarah gets things there that there are going to be some more handouts, that'd be dope. We start with an opening quote. I like to think in terms of church history, so as much as I can, I like to quote people who are dead. It's the safest way to make sure they don't disqualify themselves these days. And so we have this wonderful quote by the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he says this. He says, "The knowledge of God is ultimately the sum of all other doctrines. There is no sense, there is no meaning or purpose in any other doctrine apart from this great, central, all-inclusive doctrine of God himself. Our object, then, is to know God, and to know God is to worship him, and here I am, a little pygmy man, a preacher in time, talking about the essential nature of God." So what a great reminder of what it means to do theology from our humanity, looking up at God and seeing who he is and knowing how small we are. And he talks about the nature of God, and that's because this semester, if you look at your outline, that's primarily what we're going to be talking about. We're talking about, typically, the attributes are split into two categories. There's what are called the incommunicable attributes. Sometimes they're called the non-moral attributes. And the communicable attributes are what are called sometimes the moral attributes of God. And so when we're looking at incommunicable ones, all it means are these are ones that God cannot communicate to us because they're innate to God, not to man. So in essence, like when it comes to me and my wife, being male is incommunicable. I can't communicate it to her. She has no context for it besides to see it in something else. And there's no context for God except for God. And so what we're doing is we're spending time in these first two semesters just looking at who God is in himself. And then come the fall, we're going to look at who he is in ways that he's communicated with us. And so those are the attributes of like love, justice, mercy, holiness, those kind of things. And so we're looking, in essence, at the nature of God. And tonight we're looking at two doctrines that are typically tied together. That's the doctrine of God's spirituality and God's simplicity. And we're going to define these attributes quick, and then we're going to move through them. And so what I want to do is I want to look at these attributes in Scripture. I want to look at them in systematic theology, and I'm just going to summarize them kind of in plain language for you. And so the goal is we're going to look at this, and then we're going to slowly unpack it. So if it's unclear at the beginning, and you don't know what to do with this, this is great. That's why I'm here. I hope you hear this. You're like, why does this matter? And I hope we get you at the end, okay? There's nothing more practical than studying God, so let's do that together. Spirituality in Scripture. Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the face of the waters. So before there was anything, there was God in spirit hovering above the face of the waters. Jesus himself says in John 4:24, God is spirit. It's the biblical doctrine of spirituality. Simplicity, what does this mean? How many of you have heard of the doctrine of simplicity before? A handful of you. All right, great. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And then we see Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, and where shall I flee from your presence? And so there, this God who is simply spirit is invisible, and he's everywhere. He's simply everywhere. He can't be divided, and therefore he doesn't reside in one particular place at one particular time, but he's everywhere with distinction. We'll come back to that. So spirituality and systematic theology. So I'm borrowing from the London Baptist Confession of Faith here, and these, you'll see, are tied together. And so even though we're going to talk about spirituality and then simplicity, they're actually the same run-on sentence in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is borrowed from the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we happen to read the New Testament right. And so that goes on and says this about spirituality. It says, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible. And so there we see, what's a those of you who were with us last week, what's that first sentence describing? What's the doctrine that we looked at there? Aseity. Yeah, God is ase, he is in himself. In John 6, Jesus says the Father is life in himself. Okay, so there's the aseity, but how does God exist in himself? Well, he exists as most pure spirit, invisible. Now, what is simplicity? That is to say, how does he exist as spirit? Again, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So what are we looking at here if we were to summarize these? Well, spirituality is this. It's the doctrine of God's spirituality is the doctrine that God is spiritual in his essence and in his substance. You probably didn't need me to say that. It's kind of tied up in what spirituality is. God is spiritual in his essence and in his substance. So what is simplicity then? The doctrine of God's simplicity is that God in his essence, substance, attributes, and affections is without composition, division, parts, or contradictions. And so again, think of the analogy of light we've already seen. There's no variation in light. James tells us that. It's pure light. You can't divide it. And so God exists as spirit, but he exists also without division, simply as spirit. So why does that matter? Well, a very important question that maybe even asked by a kid is, what is God? Not who is God, what is God? Right? If we had up here a dog and a human, we could say, what is a human? And we'd be able to point to it in contrast to what the dog is. And we'd be able to say there's something tangible about a humanness that we could say, this is what a human is, without ever saying, well, this human is Carl. It's like, that's a human because we know what it is. So what is God? Is God a force? Is he impersonal? Is there just a general spirit that exists that we can call God? And answer these questions in light of what we looked at, we can answer it in two ways. God is spirit, and God is simple. If you were going to go to a grocery store, you'd find a line of products that are titled Simply Orange. I think they have like Simply Lemon, Simply Grapefruit now. And why do they do that? What are they trying to communicate? Nothing added. It's just that. And they're trying to say, this is pure. This is unadulterated. This is unique. But where do those things break down? Is it ever just simply that? You know, you'll see there's probably some water added. Sometimes they even say, in fine print, from concentrate. But even if you just said, inside this is simply orange, what else is required? Well, to even discern it, what do we need? We need a bottle that holds it. That says, oh, no, this is, what am I looking at? It's not running all over, it's contained by something. And then how do we know it's not evaporating? Well, because there's a lid that's sealed on it. How do I know this is simply orange juice, not Minute Maid orange juice or Fanta? It's because, well, it's got a label now. And now there's all these parts and divisions and components that are on top of it. And so in a very literal sense, it is not simply orange. It's actually a composite of many, many things. And on a molecular level, even if it were true, there's molecules and there's elements. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, the independent triune God says this: "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is important because in humanity, we get, in a sense, a sort of snapshot of God. Humanity is made in the image of God. But it's not long before we realize that to create a theology that is a view of God, a study of God, based off humanity is by nature limited. Why? Where is it that just right now, just what we looked at in Genesis 1, and the knowledge you have right now, where is God not like man? Or man not like God? Where does the image break down? Incommunicable, the right answer. Incommunicable attributes. What else? We're contained by what? By our bodies. So we have something that's containing us, and we have something in addition to just life itself. What else? Male and female. Yeah. Yeah, and like with the exception of like seven or so verses, God is only spoken of in terms of masculine analogies or pronouns. Always pronouns are masculine, but there are analogies of him being a mother hen and like a compassionate mother. But even with that, we wouldn't say, well, we say God communicates himself as male. He doesn't possess femaleness, but he's the author of femaleness, as he is the author of masculinity. There's all sorts of limitations here, and he can't be male and female at the same time. But nor is he androgynous, or nor, as we looked at before, is he sexual. And yet, even sex itself is based off the relationship that Christ and the church is meant to elicit. And so there's all these things that we're seeing, these traces of what godness is kind of like, but what it's not in its essence. And you see, whatever we build with parts. To make a loaf of bread, you need salt and water and yeast and flour. And to make a baby, you need a mommy and a daddy. And even if we went with something that's more of an idea than something concrete, it has the necessity of composition. Growing up, how many of you had composition notebooks that had paper? And what did you have to do? You had to compose in that. On its own, there was no composition to this. Someone had to come and put it together. We have these great romantic letters that soldiers write to their wives that aren't a real thing, right? They're communicating something, but even that communication had to be composed. It needed pen and paper and quill and ink and a postal service and had to be received by eyes and had to come through a mind. They're dependent. Things we can't even make are a mixture of materials. Rock is various minerals mashed together. Water is hydrogen and oxygen. Even the air around us is composite. Life in this world, life of any real value, requires composition. But Justin Martyr says this, and so he's lived in the second century. You see that there in your notes. If you don't have notes, there are some back at the table if you want to grab those. He said, "God does not exist in the likeness of the creature, such that what he is and has should be understood in terms of composition, as with a created nature. And even in regard to the fact that God does possess a nature, he should still be understood in the same way. What he is and what he has, he possesses beyond all composition." And so while there are things that we can say are part of the image in us, who God is in himself is beyond that, bigger than that, not to be compared with that. And we talked last semester about the principle of analogy. Does anyone want to be so brave as to try to answer what the principle of analogy is? So the principle of analogy is that when God communicates with us, he graciously uses language we can understand to explain true realities that are beyond our comprehension. Okay? It's an analogy. It's true in that it corresponds, but it's not true in its quality. The truth, the substance, is far bigger than whatever the analogy is. For example, my daughters have a play kitchen and play kitchen things. Those knives and those cupcakes are an analogy. And the analogy only makes sense because there's something real behind it. And yet, the thing that is real far surpasses, in terms of, in this instance, its essence, its substance, its edibility, its deliciousness, its texture, in so many ways. And yet, this other thing is real because of its relationship to this, but not in its fullness. And so this is important because we see God talking about having arms and legs and body and parts and affections and emotions like we do, but we already know that who he is distinct in himself. It's not the same as us, even though ours are based off who he is. Because God is the source of all life and independent, nothing exists that is not from him and in him, which means everything in some way is analogous to God. Everything in this world, except for sin and death, is meant to point us in its perfection to the God who is perfect. Because there's nothing from which we were created that was not God himself. That's what we looked at with God's aseity. And so this is important because this is a question that came up last semester. We said, well, we have a spirit. What does that mean in relationship to God? Because we can say, I am spirit, and that word in Hebrew and in Greek both just kind of implies this breath. We talked about that a bit on Sunday. But the spirit we have is not the same as the spirit God has. It's qualitatively different. And so that's why Justin Martyr says, what he is, which is spirit, and what he has, that is simplicity, he has beyond all comparison. That is to say, we are body and spirit. Truly, but not simply. But God is simply spirit in the truest sense. And so I just have a little aside here. We just talked about Pentecost Sunday on Sunday. What do we mean about this doctrine in relationship to the Holy Spirit? Well, Mark Jones has this helpful quote that's taken straight out of this book that hopefully you will get at one point tonight. He says, we speak of God in a twofold sense, essentially and personally. By referring to God essentially, we call attention to his divine essence or his substance. By speaking of him personally, we refer to the Trinity of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is spirit in terms of his essence. God is triune in terms of his personhood. So does that make sense? So right now when we say God is spirit, we're not necessarily talking Trinitarian, even though he can't exist not in Trinity. We're talking about the essence of God being spirit. And with that comes specific things, invisibility, omnipresence, that we're going to talk about in these following weeks. But he also has a distinct person who is the spirit who gives life to the whole Godhead. And we see this when Jesus says this in the book of John. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Because God is spirit, we can't go to a zoo and just peek at God. If you were to travel back into eternity before the incarnation of Jesus Christ and try to find God, it would be a confusing riddle because you'd find him everywhere, but you'd see him nowhere. He's spirit. You can't see him. And while no one has seen God, the incarnation of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, makes him visible to us, and yet Jesus Christ, though fully God, is not the full essence of God. He's a member of the Trinity. He's equally divine. He is the same substance as the Trinity, but to see Jesus is not to see the full essence of God. But what Jesus did and tangibly expressed, his compassion, his love, his mercy, and the wrath of God, teaches us about what that essential God is like, who one day we will see in a unique way in heaven. But even then, like, read the book of Revelation and see how he tries to describe the essence of God. It's describing the indescribable. It's there, it's real. You'll see it, you'll know it, and yet you can't really say what it is. The picture will be like just this wild, outrageous mashing of colors and lights and radiance. And so we see that again, 1 Timothy 1, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, glory and honor forever and ever. So why does this matter? Well, it matters first because theologians often say God is being, like God is living. God's being is God's essence. God is just who he is. That's why we can say he is simply spirit. There's nothing outside of God. There's nothing composing God. There's no parts in God where we can say, oh, well, there's simply God, but then there's this outer container of spirit that kind of makes him visible to us. He is in himself life, and he is simply that. If you were to cut God and dissect God, if that were possible, he would be God all the way through. And this is important because it actually distinguishes things from heresies we'll see today, which heresy is a big word and sounds like we don't deal with heresies until you start thinking about where these show up in day-to-day lives and conversations with your neighbors and what you watch on TV. In other words, but I want to stop first right here, and I want to give two, this is a great opportunity for you to get a book, two things that you could talk about. One is, are there any questions? That can still get you a book. And two is, why do you think the doctrine of God's spirituality and its simplicity matters? If you can think of any applications right now. Brett will run you a microphone. Yes, Asher's got a question.
So you mentioned like essence and substance a few times.
Yeah.
And like use them differently. I'm just wondering what the difference is between the two, because they sound similar or the same to me.
They are similar. One is talking about something that's more ethereal and something that's more tangible. And so in essence, to use the word, it goes back to kind of Greek metaphysics of how they're talking about, but the substance of God is just his essence. Like there's nothing tangible to God except for God himself. So to talk about his essence is to talk about his substance and vice versa. I have a substance that is tangible, but I also have an essence that is intangible because I'm composite. I've got parts and pieces, right? But God doesn't have those. Nate, did you buy this yet, Asher? All right, here you go. Asher gets these.
I don't know the exact term, but I think it's important to talk about this doctrine because there's pagan religions that view like a spiritual God in everything.
Yeah.
And I forget what the word is.
Well, we're about to talk about that, so that's good. Yes.
Yeah, but like, so that's why it's important. So we avoid getting into that realm of talking about God in that particular way.
Yeah, that's good. Any other questions before we move on to defining some of that stuff? All right, you're so confused you can't even get a straight question yet, but we'll get there. Don't worry. So first, you see we are on page, someone help me out here, what's this page in your handout? Page four, why does this matter? Well, first, it's important to know biblical spirituality in tension with pagan spirituality. So that's what Nate was just talking about. Pantheism, panentheism, whateverism, and spiritual but not religious. And so pantheism is that God is everything. And so in Missoula, we have many pantheists. You're God, I'm God, the sky is God, the earth is God. Panentheism is that God is in everything. And so that's saying that there is a God, but he has like so infused everything. And so that's kind of where we get a little bit the Mother Earth influence. It was really popularized in Germany in the 20th century, but that there's this kind of process of God flowing through the world that is everything. If God's the creator of all things and he's the sustainer of all things, then isn't all things God? And we're saying, no, God is spirit, distinct from his creation and yet sustaining his creation. Whateverism and spiritual but not religious, right? We say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I believe that there's spirits out there, but what we see is like there is a honing beacon in our souls for spiritual things because we're made in the image of a God who is spirit. He's communicated to us. He hasn't left us in a dark room hoping we find the edges. He speaks. He gives light. He sent his son. He is to be known. We also know that God, and this is popular in our days too, is not just the best thoughts on everything. God is just not a superlative. God is just, there's not love, and love at its superlative is God. There's not justice, superlative being like at its ultimate. There's not justice, and justice is God. And we're going to do that. It's not just whatever the best thoughts we have in humanity are, because thoughts aren't a person. They're ideas. And so that's doing is actually taking these attributes that we're looking at, and it's divorcing these attributes from a person and making them stand alone. But that's why the beauty of God's simplicity is you cannot divide God from his attributes. They exist in him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Second, God being spiritual reminds us that he is unlike anything else because there is nothing else that is simply perfect. Now listen to the contrast God gives in Isaiah 31. He says, "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper," and so here he's talking, the Israelites are looking to Egypt to save them from Assyria. And so Egypt is the helper that's being described here as a false hope, not God. "So the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." And so what we see here is that God being spirit is a more suitable helper than that which is merely flesh. He's spirit, meaning all of those properties that we think of with spirit, of being invisible, and then additional things that we're going to talk about, being omnipresent and omnipotent, all powerful. That is better than me who is in the flesh. You ask my son if I can lift a mountain, and he would tell you probably. He thinks highly of me still. And yet this weakly frame is still limited. But our God is spirit. He is unlimited. There is nothing our God cannot do. It's a Sunday school song, isn't it? Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Okay, I hate myself. All right, where am I at here? So reminds us there's nothing else that is simply perfect. If God were spirit and anything else, he would not be perfect. If God had something else that was necessary to his existence, if he needed to go find omnipotence in order to be God, then he's just like us. He's composite. He's every superhero movie we've ever seen. There's that one weakness that says he might be good and hopefully he can get good enough. My son was, what was it? It was class, right, Sarah? Where did Owen, were you guys reading Job? Was that class? Anyway, he was struck by the fact that Satan had to ask permission. Bible study, better. Satan had to ask permission in order to, you know, tempt Job. And he's like, "I always thought that it was kind of like this battle between good and evil, and the good guy always gets it, but there's always these hairy moments that are there." He's like, "I had no idea that God was just straight up stronger." And he's like, "I'm still wrapping my mind around it." But in our lives, we often like to bind God. And we see other things in flesh and horses as more powerful. And so now we see that when we zoom back to the image of God, that the image of godness we have is not our flesh and our bones or our human might. The image of godness we have is this immaterial ability he's given us to exercise dominion, these communicable attributes of love and mercy and justice, that there's an intangibleness to the image of God in us that is screaming for us to find not redemption of our physical bodies in him, though that comes with the gospel, but to find redemption of our persons in him as he makes us new. Three, God's spirituality reminds us that he is without rival and we are prone to idolatry. We just touched on that a little bit, but not shortly after God delivered his people out of Egypt, Aaron made golden calves, right? Moses lingered too long on the mountain. The people got a little suspect. He took the gold they plundered from the Egyptians. And look at Exodus 32, verse 4. And I want you to listen to what is being said here. "And so he, Aaron, received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a gold calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So we could say, okay, well, are they becoming like polytheistic here? They say gods of Israel, but now Aaron does this. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord,'" to Yahweh. And so he's actually taking these graven images that they've made, and he's saying, "Here's Yahweh." And so he's not wanting to make them an idolatrous nation, but he has made an idol. Why? Because they're worried that the God who is on the mountain and is so distant is unconcerned with them. And so in order for them to feel confident, what do they make? Something visible, tangible, real. And they said, see this visible, tangible, real thing. See this thing. And if you look at all the verbs that happen there, that he received gold from their hands, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a gold calf. That's a lot of action words meant to communicate these are composed things. And therefore, they have nothing to do with the Lord. This is why we must be aware our hearts, as John Calvin says, are idol factories. We want to compose a God because we want to see him. We want him to be like us. But being like us is the mess that got us into this problem. And that's why God does not want images. Because images cannot express the confidence of our hope. He has chosen not to reveal himself in what he is like by analogy to be worshipped. He has chosen to reveal himself as who he is in character for worship. And we'll see in a little bit. In his son, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. One German writer, Petrus van Maastricht, says this. He said, one must think about his most glorious attributes rather than his imperceptible essence, which is the way God presents himself to us for thinking about him. In other words, if we want to worship God, we have to know God. We can't just pull out the postcard. We can't just put up a poster. We actually have to do the work of knowing God in his attributes, of knowing who God is. That's why theology is so important. We don't get an Instagram of God. We can't just scroll and see these epic pictures of who he is. Why? Because pictures cannot capture him. But God has revealed himself to us through his word, in his spirit, and through his son. So if you want to stand in awe at something beautiful, look at your God. Think on him as he has revealed himself to you. 4, God's simplicity reminds us that he is never divided in his attributes. So there was a federal court case in Oregon stemming from a cult I think it was the 70s, and there was a woman named Jane Stork who pled guilty to attempting to assassinate a sitting U.S. prosecutor, a federal official. And she went and she pled guilty to this in court. But she pled guilty in order to, she had fled the country. She was in Australia, which criminals, that's where they go. She had to come back because her son was dying. And her son was in the States. And so she willingly exposed herself to extradition in hopes that she could appeal to the judge for mercy and see her son. And so she came and she pled guilty. She confessed to it all, but she shared why. And the judge said this. He said, I think there are times where justice trumps mercy, and there are other times when mercy trumps justice. We have such a case here today. And he gave her a deferred sentence. Now, that's beautiful if we want our heartstrings tugged in a documentary. It's terrible if we actually care about justice. But here's the beauty of God's simplicity. His justice is never at odds with his mercy. And his mercy is never at odds with his compassion. And his compassion is never at odds with his wrath. He is undivided in his attributes. Now, those might manifest distinctly at different times based off of the object he's interacting with, but we know when we approach God, because he is simply God, he cannot be but God. He cannot be the sum of this. And this is why I love these two attributes, and it's why I titled this talk, The God Who Can Be Trusted. We and our human judges have to choose at times between justice and mercy, but for God, the choice is simple. God chooses to be the perfect God and to respond perfectly in accord with himself and the creature he's interacting with. Stephen Charnock says it this way. He says, where there is the greatest simplicity, there is the greatest unity. Where there's the greatest unity, there's the greatest power. I have lots of technology in my life. You will never see me. I should know you never say never. You will probably not see me ever get into a pulpit with anything but paper. I am so paranoid of this. Why? The screen timed out. I have to open it. Will it even open? Look at this. I'm in the middle of preaching. It's like, what am I doing? Now I have to remember my password and I have to put it in here. Now, here's the thing. This is complicated, right? It's got a calculator and a word processor. It's probably got some other stuff in it. It does lots of things. Super, super complicated. And so it does a lot of things, but with complexity comes also exposure, comes liabilities, comes fails, like the risk of failure. What does this do? This holds the ink that was pressed upon it. This is simple. Nothing will happen to this. Now, why can you buy 1,000 sheets of this for $8 and one of these for $800? Why? So we can be frustrated. Because this does more. And we deem it worth that. But brothers and sisters, God is simple. He can never not be God. And yet, he is infinite in his power. He is not a piece of paper. He is a mind wherein the world's greatest processor cannot touch him. And he is simply ours. And so there's a beautiful analogy. We have Bed Bath & Beyond here at the mall. And when you, right? No, it's gone. What's the Bath & Body Works? That's the thing. Bath & Body Works. Yeah, some bath thing. Okay. And so when you walk by Bath & Body Works, what do you experience? The smell. Okay. Now, how many candles constitute that smell? Yeah, we can't even count. Like, that's the only other infinite object in our world. Okay, there's God's essence and candles at Bath & Body Works. And so you could go in there, and I could wipe out an entire shelf. But would that actually change the experience of the scent we have when we walk by? Probably not. Why? Because the scent is composite. It is full. It is filling, right? It's effusive. It is malodorous. It is all these things. But it's composite. It can be changed and altered. And you guys know I was going to go there. So I'm going to go there. But God is like coffee, okay? And so when I first got into delicious coffee, I tasted a cup. And I said, not the cup, what's in the cup? That's what we say. We call it a cup, okay? And you drink it, and it's like, this is unique. And then someone's like, what else do you taste? I'm like, well, I just tasted coffee. And he's like, okay, well, taste again. What do you taste? I'm like, well, it tastes dark. I said, what do you mean it tastes dark? I said, well, it tastes like bitter. He's like, well, what kind of bitter? I'm like, well, it tastes like chocolate, maybe? I don't know. He's like, what kind of chocolate? I'm like, stop asking me questions, man. And so he brought out this flavor wheel that had this big spectrum of colors, and it was like, oh, chocolate. Well, is it like milk chocolate? Is it dark chocolate? And I said, oh, I taste some nut. He's like, well, is it almond? Like, is it pecan? Like, this one tasted a little bit like citrus. There's a cupping. There's some other things we did there. And like, well, what kind of citrus? Like orange, like grapefruit? And this one has berries. And pretty soon, like, my kids make fun of me when I drink coffee because I, like, sip it. And, like, I'm tasting all these things in it. And I am astounded by it. There are so many flavors in a good cup of coffee. But what went into that? A bean. A single bean. You can't get rid of it. You can't pull out a candle. It's innate in that. What is changing, though, is my ability to discern what was already there the whole time. And when we think that our God is limited and boring and simple in the most elementary sense, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Give me neither poverty nor riches, says Solomon, so that I might not say, who is the Lord? If you have the one God who is simply spirit, you have everything of infinite value. And you know he's good to be who he is in every situation. We are never simple, and neither are the circumstances of your life. But we know a God who is, and is always faithful to help us, should we seek him in our time of need. And this is so comforting because it reminds us that even when God is wrathful, he is also loving. In our world, those are at odds and they can't coexist, but in God, they do exist because there's no division. He is undivided in his substance, fully spirit, and he is undivided in his attributes, fully pure. When he's seemingly far, he's near. We can always expect God to respond in accordance to his own nature because God can never not be himself, which is of deep value when we consider what we have in Jesus, which we'll talk about in a moment. This is a segue to our last little bit. We're gonna be right on time here, which means we'll have some good time for questions and discussions at the end. So let's look in now. Let's look at the doctrine in application. So, a couple of points of application here. First, don't neglect the weight and trauma of spiritual sins. So we have bodies. We are body and soul. And we are not less, humanity is not less than our physical being, okay? That's a heresy of thinking that, you know, we have to free ourselves from our humanity in order to be Christian. That's part of what was early Gnosticism. We see that in some of the ascetics in the medieval ages. But we are body and soul. That's how God made it. It is good. It was very good. And yet, we admit that our life, even secular people, is not tied up in what is physical and tangible and touchable. There's something immaterial about our lives. The Bible tells us that's our soul or spirit. Those two are used interchangeably in Scripture. And that's because we're made in the image of God who is spirit. And this is then important for us because we typically try to manage sins and put the most effort towards sins which have only composite fleshly effects. Can people see this? Is this hurting my body? Is this hurting other people's body? And if not, we're good. But our life does not consist merely of flesh and bone. And all of our sins, though some are seen in our flesh, affect our spirits. And our spirit is our life force. For all of us generally, and for Christians specifically through the Holy Spirit. That's why it says we can grieve the Spirit. Paul talks about those who become calloused in their conscience, which is tied to how we interact with our thoughts and the Spirit. And so when we see God as Spirit, we should immediately be zealous to attack sin in our own lives. We should be zealous to make sure that we don't just look good on the outside, but that we're actually caring for our spirits by drawing them into God who is life himself. Don't neglect the weight and trauma of spiritual sins. Two, the invisible and unapproachable God who is spirit has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. I said you can't go to a zoo in eternity and find an exhibit where there's God, but we have something better. We have Jesus Christ. Where Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And can we ever see the essence of God? Theologians have written lots of books, in essence, to say probably not. But where has God chosen to locate that essence for us right now? In the face of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who don't live in first century Israel, praise God. Because we don't get distracted by all that they did. trying to discern what kind of king he is, but we have the full testimony of Scripture that says, here is Christ, the risen Lord and King of kings. Those who see him see God, and we may see him through faith. We might know the radiant glory of God by beholding his Son. You will see him nowhere else. It is summertime in Missoula, and all we want to do is go somewhere else and behold something beautiful. And we justify it saying, here is God. Like we stand at the ocean and we say, this reminds me of God. Yeah, in an analogy. But you know who's not an analogy? The eternal Son of God, who took on flesh and died for you. And through the work of the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see the radiant image of God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. If you want to see God, if you want to see God as trustworthy, be satisfied with nothing less than Jesus. Third, because God is simple, we can simply trust him in every situation. Our boy Petrus van Maastricht, he wrote in the latter part of the 17th century, and he said, the doctrine of simplicity should rebuke those who, quote, do not rest in God's counsels, decrees, or work. And what he's saying is that because God is simple, and because he is pure to himself, we can trust him in any circumstance, even when from our end things seem complicated. We looked at this in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That is a complicated composite of events, and it is not good. Yet I will rejoice in the blossom that comes, the vine that grows, the olive that blooms, the food that fills, the flock that comes back, the herd that returns to the stalls. Man, if we really want to solve those, that's a complicated answer, isn't it? But that's not what he says. All of those things. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places. So I told this to Josh today when we were meeting. What we're talking about this week and what we're talking about next week are really, you're getting 3 months of Tyler's biography expressed because God was kind to him. So deal with it. But the reason why we're doing this is because I'm a very anxious person by nature. And there was a season a few years ago where it was really acute and really, really difficult. And in studying I've talked to some people and read a lot of books on counseling and tried to read things on anxiety. And those are all really good and helpful. I commend those to you. They're great resources. But I set out to study the attributes of God to actually teach it to the football team at the University of Montana as their chaplain. And as I did that, I realized that the majority of my anxiety was because I was trying to be the God who I'm actually meant to worship, not replace. And that I'm trying to manage all these situations. And I can't. I don't know what it means to be a pastor of a homeless church in the middle of a pandemic, raising 4 kids, having never raised any before, while trying to be a husband and a boss and an elder and a church member and a friend and a son. But God is in control. And whatever I am going through, he is my refuge. And if I stick with him, I know exactly what I'm going to get. I'm going to get the covenant-keeping God of Scripture, who though the earth may tremble and mountains melt, the righteous will fear no bad news. In simply all situations, we can trust a simple God. He won't forget you. His schedule's full, but he's got lots of availability. Complicated people are hard to get a hold of. Our God is simple and accessible through Jesus Christ. Again, Petrus van Maastricht says this. He says that from his simplicity, we may depend wholly on God in whatever circumstance. however adverse, because he is our light, love itself, by which he cannot but love his own and confer all saving blessing upon them. 4. Because God is simple, we know that he is sufficient to change us into his image. You see there, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I might have missed one. I didn't write it down. But the point is, it's like there's all these things that follow, but the verb or the noun there is singular. The fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular fruit. In the Spirit, you get all of that. That's what we talked about on Sunday. Like when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we get all of God on an essential level, or what, if you're familiar with the term, an ontological level. Like a level of our being, anyone who is converted is fully filled. And if you say, what does that look like? Well, let's take that, because we're talking about the Trinity here. No one ever says, hey, how atoned are you? It's either you're atoned for or you're not, right? Now, we could say, how is your walk with Jesus? And there are varying degrees of that. But we're not arguing about how atoned Brett is. He's either atoned or he's not. And so we could go and we could say, hey, how filled with the Holy Spirit are you? And we can mean two things. We could say, how are you walking in step with the Spirit? How are you not sinning against the Spirit? How is the Spirit showing up in your holiness? And that's where we see varying degrees. But on an essential level, to be Christian is to be fully filled with God through the Holy Spirit. You don't get a part of God. Why? Because you can't divide God. To have the Holy Spirit is to drink out of a fire hose the rest of your life, to never find the end of it. And out of that fire hose, we get everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So where do we see that? Well, right before that, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so here's the point of application here. If I surveyed all of you guys where you need to grow in your walk with Jesus, I don't know how many people are in here, 50, 60. I'm terrible at numbers. And there could be 700. I wouldn't know. And we might have 700 issues. But here's the beauty of this. I know where you can go. If I said, what are the biggest issues in your life? Some of you would be financial, and I go, you probably need a financial advisor. Some of you might be, I need to figure out how to lose like 10 pounds. I'm like, well, maybe you should go to a gym. Some of you are like, I need to help my kid with tutoring. It's like, well, you should find a science tutor. But in all realities pertaining to our salvation, you could bring up a million things. I'm struggling with depression. I'm struggling with anxiety. I'm struggling reading my Bible. I'm struggling knowing what it looks like to worship God. I'm struggling to know how to bear with the burdens of one another. Guys, I got good news. Go to God. You will never not grow following God, because God is not divided. It's not like, oh, you wanted spiritual disciplines, God. This is interpersonal relationship, God. It's like you needed to do another thing. Now, we can concentrate inside of that, but the point still stands. Like, if you want to grow, go to God. Submit yourself to God's word. Trust him to bear fruit in your life. There's no wrong way to eat a Reese's. And we never go broke following Jesus. Fifthly, having been made alive by Christ and given his Spirit, we ought to pursue God with simple affections. We worship a God who is simple and devoted to himself. He did not pursue you as a side hobby. He did not pursue you as an accident. He pursued you with singular devotion of affection for his glory and love for his church. We are not that simple, nor are we that sovereign. But when we have been loved by such a God and given his Spirit, we pursue him simply. We try with soul affection to follow him in all things, as Paul says. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there you see the contrast between the Spirit of God and having no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's a lot of composite boasts. But here's his simple boast. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. The composite glory of the Pharisees and of ethnicity and of knowledge and of passion because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Wow. Isn't that good news? I press on to make him my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made him my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Why? Because he's all we got. If you're foolish, come on in. If you're simple, come on in. If you're arrogant, come on in. If you're a sinner, come on in. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So as those saved by a simple and spiritual God, let us pursue him with simple devotion and offer him true and spiritual worship. All right. We have 4 minutes for questions. Yes. So why don't you give, I haven't done this before, let's do name and then your question.
When you were talking about Paul.
What name?
Jeremy. You were talking about Paul in the scripture about pursuing and also being active in his walk. As far as sanctification goes, what is our responsibility? Because the Holy Spirit is active in that process.
Yep.
Are we held responsible for our actions as far as pursuing our sanctification?
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, and so that's where there's the distinction when I talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not that we are all that we could be, but there is something that happens in a declarative sense with Christ's righteousness. We are declared righteous. And so nothing actually happens to us by faith besides the fact that Jesus says, no, you are as righteous as Jesus because it's being imputed to you. And so it's declared, it's not forensic, okay? But then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is something forensic that happens. We are filled with God. And we see that in Romans 8, that even we don't know what to do, the one who searches the deep things of God dwells in us. And so again, even that Holy Spirit that's in us, just at a basic Christian level, it's not a static indwelling. It's a dynamic indwelling that's meant to draw us deeper and deeper and deeper into God. And so that's where we can, in a sense, we can have differing experiences of communion and different experiencing of reward. But to be Christian is, in essence, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's not to be as full as we could be in terms of our enjoyment or our participation in it. So that's where there is an obligation to walk out with fear and trembling our salvation. Yeah. So I'm talking not on the sanctification end, so that's a good distinction. I'm talking about that, the ontological reality end of that. So in the same way you can't be partially atoned for, you can't be partially filled with the Spirit. Difference between salvation and sanctification. So when we make statements that to get all of God, or to get part of God and the Holy Spirit is to get all of God. That's not to say that we are perfected in our sanctification. Yeah. We are declared perfect, right? The Bible says you are sanctified, but then also you're being sanctified. Yep. Thanks, Jeremy. Other questions? All right. Yes, Pam, right up here. Here's a microphone so other people can hear you, Pam. So name?
I'm Pam.
Pam?
Yeah. You were talking about the theologians that say that you can never see the essence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that when we go to heaven, that we're not going to be able to see the essence of God?
We will not be able to see it in full, that's for sure.
Okay.
Yeah. And so there's all this wonderful literature, language in the book of Revelation. But a lot of it is even being reflected to us through Jesus, right? There'll be no light, for Christ himself will be the sun. And so there is eternally this way in which God has chosen to manifest his glory and his essence specifically to us in Jesus Christ. Yeah. So we'll never see it, I think, in full. We might. He just hasn't told us. But that doesn't mean we won't experience it or know it. Yeah. Hold on 1 second, Steve. Name, question?
Steve. So we'll never, ever know God completely, even in heaven?
Yeah. Man, can you imagine a God so small that even a redeemed human could understand him? Yeah. So that's good news. But that doesn't mean we can't know him concretely and truly, right? Yeah. My children know true realities of my wife, but I know more. I know true realities of my wife, but she knows more. And so just because we won't ever know the end of God does not mean we can't know God. And so that's where some people take that, like, whatever, we're kind of agnostic, you know, we can't know for sure. But it's like, no, we can. He's talked to us. Don't be so arrogant as to neglect what he's told us in Scripture. Yeah. Was there another hand I saw raised? All right, so I would encourage you before you leave here tonight, if you have kids, please go save our volunteers. If you are here, there's a bunch of new people here from last time. Please introduce yourself to someone. A mingling question for you is, what do you hope to get out of the study of God's attributes? Why are you here? You have the homework in here that are the four P's. Please do that. I'd love to see that this be a tool for increasing our devotional life as a church. And I'm going to pray for you guys, and then we'll be dismissed. Next week's book is even better than this one. So come back next week and see if you can do it. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your loving kindness to us by ascending the cross, descending to the grave, being ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We thank you that your profound ascension is made all the more beautiful by your condescension. And so as we consider the glory of the Father in your face, being enlivened by the Holy Spirit, we ask that this week you cause us to think soberly on your spirituality and your simplicity. Expose to us, Father, places this week where we are complicated and we are in tension with ourselves, and remind us that you have no tension in you and that we don't know what to do with our emotions. You know what to do with the emotions of the whole world. And so help us to come and like Hezekiah to lay our complaint before you, and to trust your goodness and graciousness to us. Give us eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray to the God who is King of all, immortal, invisible, and who lives in unapproachable light. We pray this in your name. Amen.